Gotta watch out for those fleshly presuppositions. Those presumptions. It's all right, brother. Just giving you a hard time. If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 15. We will read and then examine verses 6 through 21. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the Lord and the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Heavenly Father, as we study the word today and hear the word, may the word of the Lord dwell richly in our hearts. May it transform us and continue to transform us according to the power of the Holy Spirit, whereby you make us into and turn us into the image of your Son. And Lord, for those who are not saved, I pray today would be their day of salvation, that the Holy Spirit would open up their hearts, that they would become born again, they would repent of their sins and place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord Jesus. It all had to be circumcised in order to be saved. According to Scripture, both sides debated for quite some time. Neither side gave an inch to the other. Afterwards, Paul and Barnabas head south to Jerusalem in order to approach the apostles and the elders who were there about this issue. Along the way, Luke tells us that the missionaries stopped in Samaria and Phoenicia. And when they, the people of Samaria and Phoenicia, when they heard of how salvation came to the Gentiles, they rejoiced. They surely didn't get the memo about circumcision. If they had an issue with the Gentiles not being circumcised, they surely didn't show it. As Paul and Barnabas arrive in Jerusalem, the church there welcomes them. They begin to explain to the church their time spent in the region of Galatia, how the Lord had brought many Gentiles to faith. While they were speaking, another group of men show up. These were considered brothers, and they belonged to the sect of the Pharisees. And they also opposed Paul and insisted that the Gentiles should be circumcised in order to be saved. Initially, it appears as if the apostles and elders didn't know how to answer them. And they step aside. They go to a private room. They step aside from the congregation. And according to Scripture, the apostles and the elders had a debate concerning this matter. They separated themselves. And they had a long discussion about this matter. And this debate was extensive and profound. The speakers who are identified by the Scripture that contribute to the discussion, heavy hitters. You have the Apostle Peter, the Apostle James, the Apostle Paul, and Barnabas. And according to Luke in Acts 15, it was Peter who spoke first during this debate. And he says, brothers, in verses 7 through 11, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter stands up, which implies everyone else at that time was sitting, and he begins his speech, his address, by reminding the church leaders that when God originally planned to reach the Gentiles with the gospel, the Lord did so first through Peter. In those early days, Peter says, God chose him to be the missionary who would proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. He was chosen by God to reach them with the good news of salvation by faith in Christ. Do you remember Acts chapter 10? The household of Cornelius. According to Scripture, he was a centurion in the Roman army. He and his members of his household, they were all uncircumcised Gentiles. When the Lord sent Peter to Cornelius' house, Peter shared the gospel with them. And the Gentiles believed that gospel, they repented of that gospel, and they were baptized. If God wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised, if it was a law for them to be circumcised, He surely didn't reveal that to Peter. But God did reveal to Peter that the Gentiles believed in the same Lord as He did. They repented of their sins just as He did. God gave them the Holy Spirit just as the Lord gave the Spirit to Peter. And no one was circumcised. Peter goes on to say in verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. According to Peter, if the believing Jews would insist on the Gentile circumcision, the Jews would be putting a test upon God and a yoke upon the neck of the Gentiles. How would they be putting God to the test? One of the most popular instances of when the Jews put God to the test took place in the Old Testament after the Exodus. When the Lord led Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness, the Jews broke faith with God. The Jews often tested God's promises to them by questioning if He was going to feed them. Were you going to give us water? In fact, one time the Jews said to Moses that God probably brought them into the wilderness because there wasn't enough sand in Egypt to bury them. They doubted God's salvation. They put Him to the test. Did you bring us out here to kill us, or are you going to take care of us? And so when God promised to lead them out of Egypt, they put that promise to the test. Another popular testing took place in another wilderness. But this instance involved Jesus being tested by Satan. After the Lord's baptism, He was led into the wilderness. And he was tested by Satan when Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this cliff. Because your Father, Jesus, has promised to rescue you. That if you throw yourself off this cliff, your Father has promised to rescue you. That he would send his angels, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And Jesus responded, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus was tempted to test God, that if he truly threw himself off that cliff, would God be true to his promise? Would God faithfully save his son from dashing his foot against a stone? Now you take that and you apply it here to Acts 15 and the situation. The Gentiles have heard the gospel. They believe the gospel. They've received the Holy Spirit. They've been baptized. And by giving them the Holy Spirit and the sign of baptism, it was proof that God was accepting them based on their faith. God had not accepted them based on their works. God had not accepted them because they'd been circumcised. No, God accepted them because they believed the gospel. And if you make them become circumcised, you're putting God's word to the test. Because if they're circumcised, that means they weren't really saved when they believed. And so you're calling God into question. When God moved in that house in Acts chapter 10, and he saved those Gentiles by faith alone, they're putting God to the test. We're calling that into question. Peter also says having them circumcised would be putting a yoke around their neck. In verses 8 and 9 he says, "And God who knows the hearts bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between Jew and Gentile." No distinction. Circumcision would certainly raise the distinction narrative. They're not circumcised. That means they're different from us. But Peter says God didn't raise any distinction. He treated them just like he treated us. He cleansed their heart by faith, just like he did the Jews. He gave them the Holy Spirit, just like he did to the Jews. We repented of our sins. He accepted us on account of our faith, just like he did to them. The Jews defined God's law as a yoke, which every Jew had to bear. But they had to bear it willingly and joyfully. But being justified by the law was unbearable for them. Seeking to be justified by the law isn't delightful. If salvation was ever based on man's obedience to God's law, the result always would end in failure. It's impossible. Therefore, it cannot be a precondition to salvation, or no one would be saved. The Gentiles would be seeking after something they could never find. It would be in vain, and it would be accompanied by catastrophic results. You're leading them to failure. You're purposely leading them to failure by telling them in order to be saved, they have to keep the law. These words that Peter says here are the final words that he is recorded of saying in the book of Acts. But what a doozy. If you're going to go out in this way, one of Jesus' disciples, an apostle, a pillar, Peter, the most important churches in the early church. He's a fellow elder. He's the author of 2 New Testament books. He's a witness to the resurrection of Christ. He was present during Jesus' final instructions to the church. He's on the Mount of Mount Transfiguration. He's a Jew. He's a descendant of Abraham. But he sides with the Gentiles. That matters. All these things. He's Israel. He is of Abraham. And he sides with the Gentiles. Huge news. After Peter, Paul and Barnabas, they address the room. According to Acts 15:12, all the assembly fell silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. My question is, what does Luke mean by all the assembly fell silent? Peter gives his speech, but then he says in verse 12, all the assembly fell silent. After his address, did the elders and the apostles just begin talking again, murmuring among themselves? Perhaps. But someone was talking, a group of people were talking, and right before Paul and Barnabas addressed the crowd, they fell silent. And they articulate to the assembly the signs and wonders that God did through them among the Gentiles. What could have these signs been? What wonders did take place when Paul and Barnabas were on their missionary journey? What did God do through them? Well, how about the time in Paphos when God blinded the false magician Elymas in Acts 13:11? Or what about the miracles that Paul did in Iconium in Acts 14:3? How about the time in Lystra when a man who was lame from birth was made to walk? The point of Paul and Barnabas' speech is this: the same God who validated Jesus' ministry, the same God who validated the Apostle Peter's ministry, the same God who did miracles for us, the same God. Didn't Jesus cast out demons? Didn't he cause the lame to walk? Didn't he make the blind see? Of course. Didn't Peter heal the lame, cause the blind to see, cast out demons? Of course. And no one doubts that God was with them. The entire assembly, if you asked them, was God with Peter? Absolutely. Was God with Jesus? No doubt. What about us then? Well, you know, you did yours among the Gentiles. So did Peter. So did Jesus. The next man to speak during this debate, another hitter, the Apostle James. Now, this James should not be confused with the other Apostle James, who was the brother of John. According to Scripture, James, the brother of John, one of the original 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, was executed by King Herod back in Acts chapter 12. This James in Acts 15 is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this James, a very interesting man. According to Scripture, during Jesus' ministry, the Gospels, he was an unbeliever. James, his own brother, was an unbeliever. John chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." But at some point, James does become a believer. He becomes a leader in the Jerusalem church. He wrote the letter of James in the New Testament. I'm often asked, when do you think James did become a believer? It's my opinion that James became a Christian after the resurrection, when Jesus had appeared to him. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," who is Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." I believe the name James, the person James that Paul mentions here later in this text, is the James that we're describing here in Acts 15. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So James was present for that as well. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul calls James a pillar of the church. This brother was changed. We see him in the gospel. He was an unbeliever. He oftentimes, him and his family oftentimes try to interrupt Jesus' ministry to take them away from, to take him away from the crowd. He challenged Jesus on one occasion, doubting that he is who he said he was. But when he saw the resurrected Lord, he certainly was changed. Do you know my favorite part about James? Listen to how he describes himself in his letter. In James chapter 1, verse 1, he says to the church, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's so great about that? Let me explain to you. Instead of using the term diakonos for servant, he prefers the term doulos, which means a slave. That's how he describes himself. And instead of referring to himself as the brother of Jesus, which he most certainly was, James chooses not to. He doesn't choose that description. He says, I am a servant, a slave of Jesus. Not the brother, I am a slave. Now, what do you think would carry more clout? If you were writing a letter to many different churches and you wanted them to receive your letter, to receive your instruction, wouldn't you introduce yourself as the brother of Jesus? I would, but not James. James considered it a greater honor to be recognized as the slave of Christ than his brother. Even Jude in the New Testament, Jude writes a letter, another one of Jesus' brothers, and he describes himself in the same manner. Maybe James and Jude were the only brothers of Jesus who were actually saved. Maybe the other brothers were not. In Mark 6:3, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon are listed as Jesus' brothers. Matthew 13:55 gives the same list, but in a different order. Maybe the Lord's other two brothers, Joseph and Simon, were not believers at the time of James' letter. And James does not want to be listed with them or thought of being with them, but rather of being with Christ. Whatever the answer is, we can be confident that the early church, they considered the title a slave to Christ a greater honor than the half-brother of Jesus. And here's the difference. This is why. This is why James and Jude would rather be called a slave of Christ than the brother of Christ. Because if you're the brother of Christ, you have Joseph as your father. If you are the slave of Christ, you have God as your father. That's the difference. That wasn't wise. Anyway, the terms slave, servant, Christian were derogatory names used against the people of God. But because of the term's close association to Christ, the people of God considered these titles an honor. As an honor. That's what I love most about James. He would rather be known as Christ's slave than his half-brother. Anyway, James stands up and he says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, who is Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. See that? What this brother just said to you, the prophets agree with him. Or he agrees with the prophets. And with this word, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. Not just his words, what Peter was describing, that how Gentiles have been saved by faith in Christ. That's what the prophets agree with. Meaning that at some point in the Old Testament, the prophets wrote about and predicted that the Gentiles would be saved by faith in Christ. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. James continues, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but to write to them to abstain from certain things. Of the speeches during this meeting, James has the longest And in my opinion, the most decisive. It is my judgment, he says. According to James, circumcision is not necessary for Gentile believers. God has accepted the Gentiles on the same grounds that he accepts the Jews, by faith alone. And not only that, God has intervened in the lives of the Gentiles. God gave them the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Jews received that same Holy Spirit when God intervened in their life. And so James's argument is this. The same God who intervened in our lives intervened in their lives. They were accepted by God on the same grounds we're accepted by God. They were given the same Holy Spirit when they believed as we received when we believed. There's no difference between us. We're the same people. They're believing Gentiles. We're believing Jews. We're the same people. There aren't two bodies of Christ. There's only one head. Therefore, there must be only one body. Both Jews and Gentiles who are believers, they are grafted into the same body. They're under the same head. They're both the people of God. They share the same Savior. They share the same plan of redemption. They have the same Spirit. They have the same baptism. And they have the same God and Father over them all. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles are the same body. They are true Israel. The true spiritual Israel. The people of God, the body of Christ, the Lord's precious bride. They're all the same people. And they make up both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. If you disagree with that, you are claiming that God has two separate people. Therefore, he must have two separate ways of salvation. He must have two separate saviors. If you take that to its farthest natural conclusion, that's what you're saying. Whereas Scripture emphatically declares that believing Jews and believing Gentiles share the same Savior. They're saved in the same manner. They possess the same Spirit. They are the people of God. This is the whole purpose of the Jews' argument. Because they know that by becoming saved, they will be grafted into their assembly. And that's why these certain Jews want them to be circumcised. They're acknowledging that we make up one body. It's not two separate bodies. Again, listen to what James says in verse 14. He says, God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Out of the lump of unbelieving Gentiles, God has drawn believing Gentiles to himself, and he has united with them the believing Jews. And James emphasizes this point by even quoting from the Old Testament Jewish prophets. He quotes Zechariah. He quotes Amos in verses 16 and 17. In Zechariah chapter 8, God promised a future day when he will draw, well, he will do two things. One, he will restore Jerusalem with a family reunion that will be all family reunions. And secondly, at this reunion, God says Gentiles will be there. God promises. He announces through the prophet Zechariah that both Jews and Gentiles will stand before him in the assembly, worshiping together as one people. Stunning. Stunning. According to Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23, God will call to himself many nations, both Jews and Gentiles. And the scripture says they will walk hand in hand to the Lord. They'll walk hand in hand to worship the Lord. Stunning prediction. Glorious future time. And James stands up and says, the time is now. Why are you opposing this? The time is now. James also quotes from Amos chapter 9. What does the Lord say in Amos chapter 9? Well, Amos 9 promises that the Israeli nation who had fallen because of sin will be rejuvenated. God will rejuvenate them again. But this blessing will not be only for the Jews, but the nations who are called by my name. These nations, these Gentile believers, will come under the same banner They'll be part of the same renewed kingdom as the believing Jews. And so like Zechariah chapter 8 and Amos chapter 9 predict, God's kingdom, this new covenant, will include both Jews and Gentiles. It's not a secret that the Lord punished Israel for her sins. He sent her away into several exiles. Their land was plundered. The temple was destroyed. But God promised David that he would raise up one of his descendants and he would restore Israel as his covenant people. And so the Israelites who remained loyal to God's promises and they continued to hope in this future Messiah would be saved. But the prophets also teach, they also reveal that the Gentiles, that any Gentiles who have faith in Israel's Messiah will be saved too. They too, if they have faith in the Messiah, would enjoy God's covenant blessings. Anyone who lived by faith in Israel's Messiah would enjoy God's covenant blessings. And so James says we shouldn't be surprised that God is accepting the Gentiles in this new covenant by faith alone. Even our own prophets predicted it. Outward circumcision was never a requirement for the new covenant. Next week, we'll examine the fallout of this meeting. We'll examine the letter that was written to the Gentiles as the decision of the council. But for the past 2 weeks, the main theme has been justification by faith, the doctrine of justification. The great doctrine of justification was being called into question first by some men from Judea who came to Antioch and opposed Paul and Barnabas there. And again, when Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem, another group opposed the doctrine of justification by faith. They both insisted that the Gentiles should be circumcised in order to be saved. The doctrine of justification is a very central and precious doctrine of the Christian faith. The doctrine of justification by faith is one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. It distinguishes us from the many other religions of the world. If you don't believe in justification by faith alone, you cannot be a Christian, and you won't be one. This is why when Paul wrote Galatians 2, looking back on the Jerusalem council, he calls these men who insist the Gentiles to be circumcised false brothers. They told on themselves. Their allegiance to works disqualified them from the Christian faith. And so the scripture is clear. God only justifies sinners by faith. A sinner can only be accepted by God on the grounds of his faith in Christ. That's it. There is no other grounds for justification besides faith alone. And I hope the phrase justification by faith is more than just a slogan for you. I hope it's much more. In fact, I hope it's a source of great comfort for you. For when you fall into sin, and we all will, when we even go through series of trials and seasons of sin, that we will remember that we are justified not by works. We're always justified by faith in Christ. Justification by faith is a great comfort for you. It teaches that the perfect righteousness of Christ satisfies God's wrath, not your works. It's not your righteousness. I love the cross of Christ. I'm humbled by the Lord's death. And I'm not even remotely trying to disrespect His sacrifice. But if Jesus dies on the cross without maintaining perfect obedience, His death means nothing. He died in vain. Yes, the cross of Christ is absolutely essential to our salvation, but it's essential because of the one who hung on the cross. Apart from His righteousness, the cross and the power of the cross is empty. Our justification is explicitly tied to Jesus' righteousness. But how is justification by faith a great comfort for you? Because it nullifies your inability to keep God's law. It nullifies it. Your inability to keep God's law is nullified by faith. Justification by faith hangs upon the righteousness of Christ, not your own. Do you perfectly submit to God's law? Not hardly, not even close. And we're not talking about barely just missing the mark. I'm talking about standing on the roof of this building and trying to hit the sun with rocks. That's how far we fall from the standard that God accepts. but not the Lord. Jesus perfectly submits himself to the law of God. Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father in thought, word, and deed. Is that your answer to why you're saved? The works of Christ? Then your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what that means. That your hope is built on His righteousness, not your own. And praise God. Because we all will be running in vain, and our end will be met with catastrophic results. But bless God, His Son, perfect from all eternity, keeping the standard of God's law in thought, word, and in deed on your behalf. And God takes that perfect righteousness, and what He does is He imputes it to you. He credits to you without having done any work. He simply takes the Son's righteousness and He imputes it to you. So now you stand before Him as Christ's righteousness. And He accepts you. He welcomes you as a son. He no longer is a judge, but He appears to you as a father. All because of His Son. Now we come to the point of our service where we take the Lord's Supper. And I want to draw your attention to our bulletin. It's on the page after the Psalm 23, after the affirmation of faith, the preaching of the Scripture, where it says the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I want us to draw our attention to the introduction to the Lord's table. And it reads, "The Lord Jesus instituted this covenant meal to be observed in His churches until He returns. We gather around the table each Lord's Day to remember the life, death, and resurrection of Christ in place of sinners, to express our unity and anticipate His return. All baptized believers, both covenant members and guests, are invited to eat the bread and drink the cup in obedience to Jesus' command. We ask that the head of each household would govern and guard the celebration of the Lord's table by their family, especially in the instruction and participation of children." What we believe here at this church is that all believers are welcome to take the Lord's Supper. The Scripture teaches us that during the Lord's Supper, we have three commands. One, we are to examine ourselves, which we will do shortly. Two, to remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we will. And third, to take and eat. The Scripture teaches that all believers take the Lord's Supper. Unbelievers do not. If you don't take the Lord's Supper, the church will consider you an unbeliever. If you are a believer, a baptized believer in Christ, you've made a profession of faith in the presence of many witnesses, and you have been received by the church and baptized underneath the power of the Holy Spirit, you are welcome to the Lord's table. If you are an unbeliever, do not take the Lord's Supper today. That's your instruction. Now, to add this confirmation, to have the assurance that you are a believer, let's take this time to examine our hearts, to see whether or not we're truly believers. Ask the Holy Spirit to confirm your salvation. Heavenly Father, as we participate in a righteous command, we do so, Lord, at first with humility, knowing that we're not worthy to take this bread or this cup. Because we have disobeyed You, we have broken Your law, we are sinners, we're depraved, we can never please You in our natural condition. But Lord, we also recognize that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the condition of our salvation. His life, Lord, His precious righteous life that He offered up for us on the cross. And Lord, we claim that as our substitute who died in our place and on our behalf. And so Lord, we take the cup, we take the bread, out of humility, knowing that it's not by our work or our standard, Lord, but we also take it with joy, knowing and celebrating that what Christ has done for us and acknowledging to praise the God for doing this wonderful work when we were so helpless to do. Lord, we love You. Help us to remember the sacrifice of our Lord as we take this supper. In Christ